Our Father in heaven, as we come now to the hearing and reading and preaching of your word, we ask that you would speak to us. We have heard from any number of voices this week, and now we want to hear from the one who made us and saved us. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to believe all these things and the will to obey what you have given us in your word. We pray all of this for our good, for the good of this church, for the good of this land, and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Be looking at just two verses, verses 28 and 29. And while you're turning there, let me just say once again what a privilege it is and joy to be worshiping with you and speaking and preaching. I have for many years benefited not only from this church's ministry, but from the writing and speaking of Dr. Ferguson and now Dr. Thomas and their many books and sermons and also their friendship to me. And so it's a great joy to be here. I think this is the third time that I've had the privilege to be preaching here. And the first time I remember, because Sinclair said to me, Kevin, you need to know, I just told the congregation some really exciting news that we're getting a really outstanding teaching pastor to come here. It's not you. But I just told the congregation that. So that was, and that was Derek. And so he came. And then the last time I was here, Derek called me 2 days before I was here, and he said, Kevin, you just need to know that Sinclair just sent a letter in the mail, and he just told everyone that he's retiring, and you're coming here, but it's not so you can take over for him. So I said, I didn't think it was. And of course, Derek is now so ably serving here, and I noticed that Derek isn't even here this morning, so I think people just get nervous when I show up here. Somebody's job is coming or going, or something is happening. But you'll be glad to know that Derek texted me a couple days ago and he said, I hope you have a wonderful time in Colombia. I am in the Baltic Sea heading to St. Petersburg. And then he put in parentheses, actually not in the Baltic Sea, on the Baltic Sea. So just to clarify, he's not swimming, but he's moving there. So thank you for having me. And my wife is here also at this service, and we've enjoyed being with you. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It would be easy to overlook these two verses. The sermon is over. The most famous sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. The preaching is done. The conclusion has been reached. And at first glance, this looks like a mere transition statement. And in fact, there are five such transition statements in Matthew's Gospel. In 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Matthew 13:53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Matthew 19:1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea. Matthew 26:1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So indeed, five times we have this pattern, and it's almost identical in the Greek, that when Jesus finished these sayings, then he went and moved on to the next thing. So following a bulk of Jesus' teaching, we have a transition statement like this. And so one might be tempted to look at these two verses and toss them aside rather quickly. They're just transitioning from one section of Matthew's Gospel to the next. And most of you have probably studied the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard umpteen sermons from the Sermon on the Mount. And you know these verses, and maybe you are tempted to quickly cast them aside. But we must not. They're incredibly significant. What a striking thing to be noted, that Jesus spoke as one who had authority. This has always been the characteristic of great preaching. It's what draws people to preaching, and if we're honest, it's what repels people from preaching. If you give a little talk, if you tell a few stories, speak in some vague generalities, nebulous spiritual truth, no one will much mind, and no one will be offended, and no one will drop everything to go hear that word. No one will bother in time to get up on Sunday morning when you could be doing 100 other profitable things to get up and listen to a man speak. But speak with authority. Some people will be incensed. Some people will be intrigued. I'm struck when I look at Jesus preaching, or I see Paul, or I see the way that Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin, or I see the way that Stephen spoke right before his martyrdom. Such confidence, such authority. They didn't get up and say, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying this. I'm just saying that. And they didn't hem and haw and add a bunch of caveats and qualifications. They spoke. And some people were saved. And some people wanted to kill them. Such is the nature of preaching with authority. I remember when I came to the church that I'm serving at and now entering my 12th year there. And there was a young man. He was older than me at the time, but he was a young man. And he said, sort of arms folded, he said, if you come, and this was when I was candidating for the weekend, he said, if you come, are you going to continue with this modernistic, monological, hierarchical means of communication? Are you open to more postmodern, discursive, give-and-take, communicative forms of discourse? He was a PhD student. And I am also. But I said, if you mean, am I going to preach for 45 minutes while you sit and listen to it? Yes, that's what I plan to do. And he left the church. Now, whether or not I preach with authority, it's up to my congregation to decide. But I know that that is the mark of good preaching. You've maybe heard this famous anecdote about Benjamin Franklin. It's one of those stories. If it's not true, it ought to be. And so I keep assuming that it is. It is said that Benjamin Franklin, you know, who was no kind of evangelical Christian, and yet he was drawn to George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And one time somebody said, Franklin, why do you keep going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe a word he says. To which Franklin replied, I know, but he does. The very fact that there was an unction, an authority, a confidence, not just by dint of personality. We're not talking about some kind of bravado or bluster, but preach as if he was a dying man preaching to dying men. He believed it. Do you really believe these truths of the gospel? Some of you are so eager. You pray. You want to pass on your faith to your kids, to your grandkids. Well, I can tell you this, that they will not be impressed to believe in your faith if it seems as if you do not really believe it. It's just something you put on for Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It's just part of the cultural garb. When you get up and come to church on Sunday, even though some of you have been coming hundreds and thousands of times, do you still sense that heaven and hell hang in the balance? Today may be the day of salvation for some. That God is speaking to us. Do you pray that the sense upon leaving holy worship will be what Jacob said in Genesis? Surely God has been in this place. That only comes when there is speaking with authority. Think of everything that might have been a marvel to the crowds on that mountainside. Think of all the things Matthew might have noted. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them with such creativity. Didn't say that. He was really smart. For he was teaching them and he could tell the best stories. For they were astonished at his teaching, for he was really, really funny. he had such empathy. No mention of his rhetoric, his oratory, his scholarship, his learning, his degrees, his titles. What's mentioned is his authority. And there is a growing sense in Matthew's gospel as Jesus' ministry unfolds that this authority is beginning to burst and beginning to pop and percolate, and people don't know what to do with it. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. After he heals the paralytic, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Oh, they marveled at Jesus. And it was not like many people in our culture. "Oh, Jesus. Oh, I like Jesus. He's a really nice guy. He wears a bathrobe and he's just sort of a nice, happy guy." They saw Jesus, what he did. They marveled. They were afraid. "Look at what he did. Nobody does that. Nobody speaks like this." Chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Later, toward the end of the book, chapter 21, 23, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority?'" They noticed there is something. He does not speak like our teachers. "Who gave you the right to speak like that?" And of course, Jesus says, "I'm not going to fall for your trap. I'll tell you that if you can tell me, John the Baptist, is he from God or not?" Well, they don't want to answer that because he was popular, and so they didn't want to say he wasn't from God, but they didn't really think he was from God. And so they said, "We're not going to answer." And Jesus said, "Well, I won't answer either. I won't tell you by what authority." They were absolutely stumped, puzzled, astonished. Here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, we have the first recognition that there is something unique about Jesus, and it centers on his unparalleled authority. Notice the comparison. "Not like the scribes." Who were the scribes? They had a long history in Israel. Over the years, they acted as secretaries. They transcribed legal contracts. They were official compilers for the military. The scribe was a person of education, usually a person of some means. By Jesus' day, the scribes were teachers of the law, which meant they had two basic functions. They were sort of like professors, academics. I have some in my congregation. I imagine there's some here. They were professional students of the Torah. They studied, they transcribed, they codified, they passed on oral traditions. They were scholars. They wanted to get into the minutia. They wanted to write a nice journal article and get it published. They wanted to deal with all of the arcane comings and goings of the law. They're academics. Second, they were also lawyers. Probably a few of them here as well. In fact, lawyer, scribe, used interchangeably in the Gospels. These men were responsible for the administration of the law. They decided cases for the Sanhedrin. You might think of someone coming before the Supreme Court to argue a case. And you argue based on precedent and case law. And this versus this. And this happened in a lower appellate court or a district court. That's sort of what the scribes were doing. If you look in a book like the Mishnah, which is a century and a half, 2 centuries after the time of the Gospels, but it may reflect sort of the Jewish mindset and how they were thinking. You can go, for example, in the tractate which talks about the Sabbath. And there's all sorts of rules about what kind of oil you can use on the Sabbath and what kind of thing you can burn. And you'll notice the scribes there are constantly appealing to authorities. "Oh, Rabbi Ben Eleazar said this, but Rabbi Nathan said that, and Rabbi Samuel gave this opinion." They're quoting authorities, much like a lawyer might quote from a lower court's decision or from the Constitution or from the Founding Fathers. They took the law seriously. We would have liked the scribes. It's easy to think scribes are bad, Pharisees are bad. But if we were there in the first century, we probably would have had a lot of respect for the scribes. These are very smart people, and they really took the law seriously, and they really studied the Torah, and they tried to understand it and present the right case. But like can happen so often, they began to miss the forest for the trees. They lost sight of the bigger picture, and the faith that they passed on had lost much of its power and vigor. It just became the quoting back and forth of old sources. I wonder if that's the case for any of you. That your faith has lost its power. Oh, we must be careful. If you think about the glory days of following Jesus, and those glory days were always many, many days ago. Oh, I remember when I was a college student. Oh, I was on fire for Jesus then. Oh, when I was a young man, oh, I was really in the Word and I was praying and evangelizing. And your great triumphs in the gospel happened decades, generations ago. Oh, be careful. It can happen so easily. And we no longer have this power, this vigor. That's what happened with the scribes, with so many of them. Now, you have been blessed with so many good men to preach from your pulpit, and wise, good preachers, strong preachers, intelligent, good Reformed Presbyterian men. But as much as you want, you know, your minister to be able to maybe give a quote here from John Owen, and here's something from Calvin, and here's something from Thornwell, and then here's the Westminster Confession, and here's something juxtaposed with the Belgic Confession. Well, that's all very fine and good. We like our ministers to know what they're talking about and understand the Reformed world and tradition. But that by itself is not speaking with authority. It's one thing to sort of parse out the gospel. It's another thing to preach the gospel and grab people by the scruff of the neck and throw them to the cross and say, you need a savior today. The scribes had lost that. Now, in one sense, it's become because they had become little more than legalistic antiquarians. But in another sense, they didn't speak with authority because they didn't think they had any authority. Their authority came from understanding the tradition, from parsing out the law. But Jesus is different. With the Sermon on the Mount, our attention is drawn not just to what the preacher says, but who the preacher is. We want preachers to preach with authority, but we're not Jesus. The attention is not to be on the man. That's one of the reasons, you know, people would wear a robe. The idea was that the man is supposed to disappear. He's not the point, but it's the message. We speak as preachers from a derived authority. The point is never look at me, but what does God say here? I'll never forget when I was in seminary in a preaching class, and we had to do this exercise and get into groups of four, and we had to practice how we were going to read the scripture text. And the idea was to read it very dramatically and find out where we were going to put our dramatic, demonstrative gestures, how we were going to preach so people were going to really pay attention like that. And so we did it, and then we had to kind of vote on who did the best to really pull people into the text. And then I remember one student asked a very, very good question. He said, Professor, that was very good, but won't people be looking at their Bibles? Oh, yeah, that's a good question. Don't we want that? You're looking at your Bibles, you're opening them up, you're swiping them on, you're getting your nose in here, that you're not getting ready to say, I wonder what the preacher's going to do today. I wonder what God's going to say today in His Word. Our authority is a derived authority, which is why James Denny's statement is still true. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. The point is not to see how much attention can be drawn to the minister, but how much Christ can be exalted. So the motto for anyone in ministry, and you're all in ministry, you're all doing some kind of word ministry over the phone. You're helping to empathize with someone in grief. You're helping people walk through a problem. You're ministering the word to people. In whatever capacity you do it, I hope you say, as John the Baptist does, I must decrease, he must increase. I remember, again, when I was in seminary and a minister came and preached this powerful message from John's gospel. And he said, I want to tell you as a minister, and this would be true for a Christian as well, I want to give you a confession that's more important than the Apostles' Creed, that you need to know before you know the Westminster Confession or the Belgic Confession. You need to know this confession from John the Baptist. Do you remember where John says, I confess and I freely confess, I am not the Christ. That's really been helpful. You're not the Christ. You don't have to be the Holy Spirit in someone's life. I find myself saying that to people often. I know you mean well. I know you're trying to get at your son or daughter. I know you're trying to help your friend pray, speak. But you can't be the Holy Spirit in their life. And you certainly can't be the Christ. You can't die for their sins. You can't irresistibly regenerate them. You be faithful with the word. But there's a difference, you see, between our authority and Christ's authority. This sermon is utterly unique. For three chapters, the quiet, outrageous, unrelenting, subversive focus has been on the person of Christ himself. Maybe you've always thought of the Sermon on the Mount as, well, that's one place in the Bible we can go and not really be troubled by a lot of doctrinal assertions. That's just good for, you know, just some good ethics, some good moral sense. Well, if that's what you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you've missed the whole point. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Oh, really, Jesus? So you're the reference point. Wouldn't you if your pastor stood up and said, look, I know things are hard. I know the culture is against us in a lot of ways. And some of you are going to really suffer. And you might lose your job because of me. People not like you because of me. People might be call you names because of me. You're like, okay, enough. Yeah, this guy's full of himself. But not with Jesus. Look at verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Who talks like this? Jesus, why are you making these statements about you in Scripture? If I came in as a guest preacher and said, before I read God's Word, I just want you to know I've not come to abolish the Scripture. You'd say, good. Who would think that you would? But Jesus speaks with such unparalleled authority. And then he uses this strange phrase, I have come, I have not come to abolish law. What do you mean I have come? Jesus, you were born, right? Why don't I say I was born or I began this itinerant ministry? Who speaks in this mysterious and come from where? From whom? We all got a mom and dad, Jesus. Why are you speaking in this I have come language? And then look at the fulfillment language. I've not come to abolish the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. Oh, really, Jesus? Jesus doesn't set himself up as the last in a long line of prophets or the greatest of all the prophets. He sees himself as fulfilling all prophecy. The first words recorded in his public ministry in Mark 1:15, the time is at hand, the time is fulfilled. You remember that famous sermon in his hometown, and Jesus comes up and he's given the Isaiah scroll and he opens and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he reads from the Isaiah scroll and he folds it up and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Drops the mic, heads back. Really? What would you think if your pastor did that? Here's our scripture passage today. Just read it. Here's my message. It's fulfilled. What do you mean fulfill? Oh, short. Fulfilled?
Never spoke a man like this before. Who speaks in these terms?
Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How did the prophets of old speak? Thus saith the Lord. How does Jesus speak? I say to you. Over and over again. I tell you. Chapter 6, verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 16. When others fast, do not look gloomy. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Again in verse 25. Again in verse 29. And that's not even to mention the six antitheses in chapter 5. You have heard it said of old, but I say to you. Oh, really? Look at chapter 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What an astounding, amazingly egotistical thing for a Jewish carpenter to say, if that's all he is. Jesus sets himself up as the judge. On that day, I will declare to you. So Jesus is the one judging. Not only that, he sets himself up as the criterion for judgment. Did we not prophesy in your name? I'll say, I never knew you. And then he gives the sentence with reference to himself. Depart from me. Oh, you wouldn't stand for this in any mere human speaker to say someday you're going to have to face God. Someday you will all face judgment. And I just want you to know that what you'll be judged on is whether you know me. And I will give the judgment. And your judgment will be to either live with me forever or live apart from me forever. Amazingly egocentric. Unless there is something different about this man. John Stott said, thus did the carpenter of Nazareth make himself the central figure of the judgment day. Again, verse 24, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What a crazy thing to say. You know what makes you really, really smart is if you do everything I tell you to do. You know what makes you really foolish if you do not listen to my word. This is the way Jesus spoke. Do you see how mistaken we will be if we think the Sermon on the Mount is just a noble set of ethical principles? Jesus is constantly bringing us face to face, not with just an ethical ideal, but with himself. He was a legislator, not a commentator. He was the point, not just the pointer. The scribes, sure, they could speak from authorities, but Jesus spoke with authority. There's a difference. Some people want the Sermon on the Mount because they think they can just get these nice ethical instructions unalloyed from doctrinal formulation. Just good advice. Look, if we would just all follow the Sermon on the Mount, we'd have a better world and people would get along and there'd be no more wars and fighting. That's all I want. Almost everyone in our country, even in the way our country is going, still people like Jesus. They're pro-Jesus. You got the Jesus team and the anti-Jesus team. Most people are still, I like Jesus. They may not really know who he is. They may not follow his word. They may not go to church. They like Jesus. And this is what they like, the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Man, I like that Jesus. Give your cloak. Oh, that's good. Forgive, love your enemies. Don't be angry with people. Man, I like Jesus. Well, you haven't listened to Jesus in this sermon if you're not coming face to face with Jesus himself. John Stott tells the story of Stanley Jones, the Methodist missionary in India, how a Hindu professor came up to him one time and said, "The Jesus of dogma I do not understand, but the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and of the cross I love and am drawn to." But of course, how can you have the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, let alone the Jesus of the cross, without the Jesus of dogma? What is the cross without the meaning of it? What is the Sermon on the Mount unless you see Jesus there? Similarly, a Muslim teacher once told Stanley Jones that he could not read the Sermon on the Mount without crying. Well, I dare say that it would be good if you could not read the Sermon on the Mount without crying. But not simply because it's such beautiful, noble sentiments, but because you come face to face with a man who is utterly unlike any other man. And he reveals your sins. And he makes you come to the place of decision. Who is this Jesus who sets himself up as the judge? Who is this Jesus who thinks everything in heaven and earth revolves around him? Who is this Jesus? This is not like any other sermon, because this is not any other preacher. We are confronted with Jesus himself. If you say, "Well, I just want Jesus' ethics, I don't want Jesus," then you have not listened to Jesus' ethics. You want his teaching? You have to take the whole teaching. And when you look at the whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that the one thing that Jesus is teaching more than anything else is about the central place of himself. Now, you may be drawn to these teachings. Maybe you're drawn to this ideal, drawn to these good works, drawn to this sort of kingdom, drawn to the ideals preached here. But have you really considered the preacher himself? How do you respond to the most famous sermon ever preached? Matthew records the crowds were astonished. Well, that would be a start. You notice in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus initially pulls away from the crowd. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain where he sat down. His disciples came to him. He pulled away from the crowd so he could teach his disciples. But by the time we get to chapter 7, 28, when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished. So the people have come back. He can't get away. It's the opposite. When I preach, I go on, and by the end, people start walking out, getting their kids and going to lunch. And Jesus is just, the longer he goes, the more people are flocking to him. Astonished, amazed, jaw-dropping. They were pulling out their iPhones. Like, they're tweeting, Instagram. This is amazing. They're getting selfies with Jesus in the background. This is amazing. We're absolutely astonished what happened here. But astonishment is not the same thing as faith. It's a place to start, and some of us may need to recall that. Some of us are just, we're just bored silly. We've lost any sense of wonder in Jesus. Any sense of astonishment. You ever leave church? You ever finish a hymn? You ever finish a prayer time? You ever finish a quiet walk meditating on the Lord? You ever finish reading scripture and you're astonished and you stop and you pause? Think, what sort of Savior? What sort of man? What sort of God? Some of us, we've lost that. So astonishment would be a start. But it's not the same as faith. To think Jesus is popular is not the same to have him as Lord. Amazement is not the same thing as discipleship. That's why Jesus is constantly making it more difficult for people to follow him. This goes against our instincts, certainly mine as a minister. When I see new people gathering in, new people coming to our church, I say, "Oh, welcome, welcome, glad you're here. No, we have that program. No, our nursery's very good. No, why don't you get into a small group? Here, take some offering envelopes. Whatever I can. Yes, we're so glad you're here." Jesus is always saying, "Are you sure you really want to be here? Are you sure? Because if you got to do something else, let the dead bury their dead. If you want to go, then go. You know, you got to hate your mother and father to be with me. You got to pick up a cross to follow me. Jesus is always making it harder. Are you sure you really want to be on this Jesus team? Because to say yes to Jesus is not just to say yes to some wise sayings, not just to say yes to ethical standards, not just saying yes to comforting truths or to miracles and powers. All of that is meaningless unless you say yes to Jesus. I hope you understand, with all that's going on in our culture and all the ways you see biblical truth or biblical principles undermined, the heart of it is still the same. Will people bow the knee to Christ? We're not ultimately calling people to a biblical view of marriage, though that's important, and I've written about that, and that's part of what we're calling people to is something better and much more spectacular and much harder. I'm just calling you to have this one idea. God is calling you to lay down your whole entire life so that in your death you may truly live. That's the good news. We're calling people to Christ. And what does it look like when we really follow Christ? Well, we see this at the very end of Matthew, chapter 28. Verses very familiar to you. Perhaps you'll hear them now with a little new emphasis. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, verse 16, now 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What Jesus just began to show in the Sermon on the Mount, he now makes absolutely clear moments before his ascension that all authority has been given to me. You are not ready to become a Christian. Dare I say, you are not really a Christian until you say, yes, all authority belongs to Christ. It's not mine. I don't make up my own identity. I am not the captain of my ship. I don't determine what is right or wrong. All authority has been given to Christ. And what does it mean to follow him? Well, it's all right here. To be a disciple means you obey him like a disciple. It means you join with other disciples, baptized into the fellowship of the saints. And it means that you make new disciples. You go out and you say, I want you to be a part of this. Just one beggar telling another beggar where to go for food. Let me leave you with this thought. In all the ministry you do here, in your small groups, in your home, in your services, in your hospitality, in your prayers, in your women's group, and in your youth group and senior groups, and everything that you do, remember what is preeminent. It is to lift up Christ. Christ is that bronze serpent lifted high in the wilderness. Christ is the one that will draw men unto himself. We don't ultimately offer to the world, come, we have great traditions. Come, we have a great building. Come, we have fantastic programs. Come, we have impressive degrees. Come, we have very erudite confessions and catechisms. As important as all those things may be, what we say is, come, for we know Christ. That's what we lift up. Because he is the only one who can save. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than this name of Christ. What they were confronted with at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what most struck them was not the wisdom of the teaching, was not the beautiful, noble sentiment, but it was the man himself. Who is this that speaks
with such authority. It is the Christ. Is He your Christ? Our Christ? Make Him known. Proclaim Him. Lift Him up. And watch as He draws all people to Himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, surely this has been but a poor attempt to preach on such a glorious theme and such a glorious Savior. So may You work by Your Holy Spirit that now and through this day and through this week, You would preach to our hearts a better sermon than the one that has just been proclaimed. And that we would, perhaps for the first time or maybe reminded for the 1,000th time, know this Christ, see this Christ, marvel, obey, worship, and follow this Christ. For He alone is worthy. He alone is our Savior. He alone is our comfort. And He alone will be our hiding place and our refuge when we stand before You on that great day. And so we pray all this with confidence and joy in His name and His alone. Amen.